Matthew 24, 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Please go ahead and be seated. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are good, you're powerful, that your Spirit, who inspired the words of Scripture, also works in hearts to convict, to encourage, to exhort, to make us desire to be more like your Son, to stand fast when things around us are horrible. So please give us direction and wisdom, and may your Spirit indeed speak to us. In your Son's name, amen. So, I've gotten some different opinions on this already today, but my opinion is that the most demonstrative portrayal of the curse or the fall is mosquitoes. But yesterday I was out mowing and breaking mowers, so I'm really good at breaking mowers. But I was weed whacking, and we keep our trimmer in the shed behind the house. And that shed, I'm serious. I believe that there were as many mosquitoes as there are grains of sand on every seashore in the world. I mean, those things are just everywhere right now. I went out just to enjoy the sunshine this morning before, as people were walking in, and I got bit like three or four times, and they always get me right here. What a demonstration, and I'm obviously being a bit facetious or whatever you want to call it, but what a demonstration of the fall and what sin caused with those bloodsuckers that just will not leave you alone. It may be a silly example, but the negativity that my little introduction demonstrated to you is small compared to the bad and the harm and all these other things that Jesus talks about in this text, which is really sobering. These are demonstrations, more than mosquitoes, of the fallenness of the world and sin and Satan's opposition to the kingdom and to Jesus, which characterizes the end of the age. And so therefore, as Jesus continues to explain what will signal the end of the age and his coming, he stresses how opposition to him and his kingdom will continue to characterize the end of the age and will intensify. Yet true believers will endure, and the gospel will succeed. For us, as we experience these realities, there is a sober warning. And so that's why I talked to you about mosquitoes. There's a sober warning. I mean, this is a big deal. It's serious. But also, hope and confidence in Jesus. I do want to clarify something I said last week. Typically, I try to be biblical in everything I'm preaching, but I said something last week that may have confused you. I mentioned that the church is not in Revelation, and I said it in passing. And what I meant was the church after chapter 3, when Jesus gives the warnings to Laodicea, Philadelphia, all the rest of the churches, the church is not depicted as on earth during that portion of Revelation, which says to me, at least, that the church, that what we know as the body of Christ, the church is not on the earth at that time, which would indicate a pre-tribulational rapture. And so you may have heard me say the church isn't in Revelation last week, and you're like, wait a minute, what about Sardis and Smyrna, all these other places? So I was just clarifying that. It's not mentioned as being on earth after chapter 3, verse 22, during what we call the tribulation. I wanted to make sure that I clarified that. But now, let's look at the text after I've given you that longer thesis statement These things occurred in the disciples' time, characterize the end of the age, and will increase as Jesus' return nears. I mentioned that last week, and that's how I'm looking at this text. Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, and the indication is that they will in some way experience what he says in verses 9 through 12 will happen. He uses the second person plural, you, in verse 9. So if you knew Greek and you looked at those words, that is a second person plural. So he's talking to them as if these things are going to happen to them. And they, the disciples, will indeed be hated by other nations as they initially fulfill the Great Commission. And they suffer and they die. Also, the falling away that verse 10 mentions, false prophets in verse 11, sins increase and drifting away in verse 12, but also perseverance in verse 13 typified the generation after Jesus. And so there's a near fulfillment, but then also we believe that there is a far fulfillment, that it happened in their generation, that it characterizes this long end of the age, which has now been going on for 2,000 years, and that it will intensify as Jesus' return draws near. And I believe it's safe to say, though again, as we mentioned last week, there have been cycles, that what is here in this text will intensify as Jesus' return, the whole scope of eschatological fulfillment, end times fulfillment nears. This is what he will describe moving forward in the rest of the chapter, referring to events that seem to be part of the tribulation described in Revelation. And we'll try to exegete that in the best way as we come near it. But there's also indication that these things characterize the whole end of the age, which, remember last week I mentioned Hebrews 9:26? It says this, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by his sacrifice. And so that, I believe, is what began the end of the age, that began at the cross. And so these things characterize the whole end of the age, beginning at the cross, ending when Jesus returns, brings about the millennium, and then makes a new heaven and a new earth. And so therefore, this relates to us, because if these things characterize the end of the age, and we're living in the end of the age, guess what? We face them. And they do intensify as Jesus' return draws near. But then even if Jesus' return is hundreds of years from now, we may face the intensification of a cycle where it gets really bad. Think about the persecution of the church, maybe even in other parts of the world or in history. So the categories here, the realities here, speak to us in specific ways, specifically as there is hostility towards Christ and his kingdom, which typifies the world in which we live. How we engage with that, how the gospel relates to perseverance, and how the gospel reaches peoples. Therefore, verses 9 through 13, the opposition to Jesus and his kingdom that characterizes the end of the age is a call to us to remain faithful. There are four characteristics in this text of the end of the age that emphasize opposition to and hatred of Jesus, his kingdom, his people, righteousness, and the gospel. This, in some way, I believe, is an extension of the resistance of chapter 23 as Jesus is talking to the leaders of Israel, and he sees and he knows and he's proclaiming this resistance to the Son of God. And that category, that principle, he's going to say, is going to be kind of a worldwide type of thing to the disciples as they go out to fulfill the Great Commission, but then even as the church is fulfilling the Great Commission through this, what we call the church age or the end of the age. We must be aware of these realities. And we can trust in, hold to, and find our only hope in the one who is sovereign over this, has called us out of what is portrayed here, is worth faithfulness against the kingdom of sin and Satan, and has in the gospel promised our perseverance in the inclusion of all peoples in his kingdom. Verse 9. The opposition to Jesus and his kingdom is seen in the persecution of Christians. Verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now this, as I've mentioned, did happen to the apostles as they were in that first generation of fulfilling the Great Commission. Extra-biblical tradition, you can find this on the internet, tells us that the apostles evangelized across what was the known world at that time, and seemingly all of them, except Judas, but then including Matthias, and then you would even include someone like Paul, all of them except John, tradition tells us John wasn't martyred, but all of them were martyred by these different nations for Jesus' name's sake. So it happened to them, so he's saying you, but it has continued throughout history and will grow worse. Anybody here ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Or even now in the world, and you've heard me mention some of the places like Nigeria. I mean, this kind of just bypasses our attention. But there's real murders of Christians going on in the world right at these very moments. And persecution has depicted history as this world system, and the father of this world system is against its creator and is against the Savior and is against those who are in Christ. Jesus warns the disciples of those very things in the book of John. Now, Jesus says they will deliver you, and I've mentioned that there's plural, second person plural in there, you, says it a few times here in verse 9. And so how would that relate to the tribulation? Again, I believe that there's going to be a pre-tribulational rapture when the church is taken up before this 7 years of tribulation, but then there will be Christians who are, there will be people who are being evangelized during the tribulation, and many, and I believe many Jews will come to Christ during that time, and so that would be the you there. There will be scores of people, multitudes of people believing during the tribulation as God is judging the earth, as the Antichrist is going against Christians, and so that would be the you there, kind of an extension, a different way of looking at what the disciples are representing here. There's an indisputable fact, though, that you and I face this. Just think of the culture's hostility. Yesterday, in that this is Pride Month, the Los Angeles Dodgers, you know, this baseball team down in Los Angeles, invited a group of people on their Pride Awareness and Celebration Day called the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. And I know we're not Roman Catholics here, but this certainly should grieve us that this group of gay people dresses up like nuns in very sensual ways and depict just horrible acts of sexuality as far as Jesus and the cross and nuns. And this major league team invited this group, and they do things, you know, in Los Angeles as far as charity, but the Dodgers invited them. They're hostile to Christ. They hate Jesus. And we find it out in the world all over. And I may get in trouble for this. This is going to be on YouTube. People in the church may disagree with me. I believe a lot of the pride things specifically related to transgenderism are going to continue to be the attacks on Christianity moving forward in our generation and the next generation. That's just a personal opinion because of the ramp-uppingness that has happened in the last few years. But it's not just that. It's just sexuality in general. Or the whole way that the world is against those who say you are a sinner who needs a Savior and there's only hope in one person. And so it's not just our culture, it's around the world. And I've mentioned those things. Anyone who doesn't want to hear that Jesus is Lord and the only hope is antagonistic in some way toward Christianity, even if they don't overtly persecute you. And the verse says, it's for his name's sake. So Jesus and his name is the dividing line. But we know that he is infinitely worth it. And so as we think about this reality that opposition to Jesus and his kingdom is seen in the persecution of Christians, has existed, it will intensify, but it exists now. And so I tell you that you've got to be ready for it. You've got to be prepared. You've got to be aware. And if it does intensify, will we persevere? Will we hold to the realities of the gospel? Exactly like verse 10 says, for his name's sake, because he is indeed worth it. And a slight moment of persecution in the scope of eternity, or someone telling you that you're bigoted because you say that there's only one way to be made right with God, or someone that tells you that you're homophobic because you stand according to biblical principles on what the world tells you, all of these things that we hold to the reality that babies in the womb have value, and we hold to the reality of marriage, and we say that those who do not trust Christ are going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, when the world hates you for that because it hates Jesus and His kingdom, how will we respond, even if it does intensify more than we face now? You know, sometimes we look out on the horizon and think, man, this world, and I don't think I'm cussing here, because I think I'm saying something that's biblical, but this world is going to hell, right? It is. But yet, we're pretty free still. Amen. We can meet here, and YouTube doesn't kick me off yet. But there will be a time, I believe, maybe even in our generation, seemingly with where the arrows are, that there's going to be more persecution. And if Jesus' return indeed is in our generation, moving up to the time when He does rapture the church, how are we to know that there will not be more intense persecution before that time comes? So intense persecution because they hate Jesus and His kingdom. They hate you. They do. Now, I know there's another category of getting along and liking and loving and those things, and I recognize that, but at the very core of who they are in their soul, they hate Jesus. And so therefore, they hate who are His. Again, Jesus told us that. Persecution for His name. The disciples faced it. It's going to intensify, but we face it too. We should thank the Lord that we have not faced it worse than we have. Okay, second category, verse 10. Related to the persecution, but also beyond it, apostasy is a reality. Now, some of you might not know what apostasy means. It's when someone who claims to be a believer turns away from the faith in Jesus, demonstrating that there was never genuine faith. There would be other denominations, like our Nazarene friends, for instance, who believe that you can really, really be saved, yet lose your salvation. We do not believe that. I believe that the Bible teaches what's called perseverance, that those who are truly chosen, regenerated, called, regenerated, justified, are being sanctified, will be glorified. Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, and 30 demonstrate that. And so, what I believe is going on here is someone who never had genuine faith in the first place. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So verse 10. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And so this isn't just apostasy. This isn't just someone saying, okay, I'm not really a Christian. I'm going to go the way of the world. There's also betrayal and hatred, which again the disciples may have faced, will intensify, but also characterizes the world now. We see biblical examples of this, like Demas, for instance. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. It's easy to see how intensity of persecution, verse 9, in this generation that the disciples were in, but also in ours, could lead to apostasy, betrayal, and hatred. When it gets really, really bad, you will find people who end up saying, I never was a believer in the first place, and I'm not going to keep acting like it when I'm facing this persecution. One of the greatest examples of that in history, I believe the guy's, I may be wrong on the name, but I believe his name was Thomas Cranmer. Back during the Reformation time, there was great persecution in England, and he was thrown in prison, and was there was threat to be executed, and so he renounced the faith, and he signed a paper saying that he was not a Protestant. And then the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart, and he recanted of his recanting, and ended up, when they executed him, the legend goes that he said, I want my right hand to be the first in the fire when you burn me to death, because it is what signed the paper that said that I was recanting. So that's a good story of someone who finally said, no matter what the persecution is, his name's sake is worth it. Yet we also have so many who it would be easy, humanly speaking, to say the persecution is just too much. I'm throwing my hands up. Jesus isn't worth it. Because if you don't have Jesus in the first place, if you're just acting, you're never going to say he's worth it. Then we will find that those who truly do have Jesus know he's worth it. Christian history records this, and as persecution or anything else increases, this will too as Jesus' return nears. And so I would say, even in our culture, if we are in one of the cycles or if we are nearing Jesus' return, as the persecution continues to intensify, there will be people who will fall away who say, I'm not a Christian. And it's clear that it characterizes all of these times, the end of the age. Persecution can play a role, right? Too much, so I'm renouncing the faith. But it can also be broader, too. Like just the whole spirit of the age. The lure of the world. Deconversions are the norm today. Right? I got a book in my office. I haven't thrown it away yet. It's got by a guy named Josh Harris called Dug Down Deep. It was a theological book that, you know, it's just like Christian theology. And he's also the one, you may have heard of this, who wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye back in the 90s, I believe. Probably many of you heard of that, and that's probably been 4, 5, or 6 years ago now. He said, not a Christian. Walked away from the faith. So that wasn't necessarily because of persecution, because it was just the spirit of the age, the lure of the world. Often, those who apostatize then also militantly hate Christianity. And I believe that's kind of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about betraying one another and hating one another. When they apostatize, they want everyone to know that they've apostatized, and they want everyone to know how big of fools Christians are. So, apostasy. What a real reality. Youth pastor for a long time, and Ann and I could point out ones who were part of our youth group who looked like Christians, who acted like Christians, who worshiped like Christians, but who ended up walking away from the faith and demonstrating that they never had faith in the first place. And I guess the warning may be here today. You know, I'm not too worried about Barbara leaving the faith. She knows who her Savior is. But you know, some of our young ones who've kind of been a part of our culture here in the church for years, when the persecution or the spirit of the age or the idolatry that is all around us continues to pound and pound and pound, do we have enough in for his name's sake? The value of Jesus, your only hope being Jesus, to not turn away. So by God's mercy, would it be that this little church in remote Alaska would be a church that apostasy does not touch, even as it does in so many other places? Then verse 11, the deception and deadliness of false teaching causes many to suffer great harm. Verse 11 says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, false prophets in the Old Testament, you're probably aware of this, Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. And you know some of the rules as far as what a false prophet was in the Old Testament. And so there was this category of false prophets, but there's also a category of false prophets moving into the New Testament in the church age. And so Jesus is demonstrating that in the disciples' generation, but then also characterizing the end of the age, we can envision that there are these individuals who arise and lead many astray who do not hold to the authority of Scripture and biblical teaching in the gospel. And so we can envision it in the disciples' generation, particularly in Israel's setting of awaiting the Messiah, right? Many, Jesus has already predicted in the previous verses that many will come saying, I am the Christ. And so as Israel is awaiting their Messiah in this generation that Jesus is talking to the disciples, many false prophets would come. We've been looking at the book of Colossians on Wednesday nights, and the whole reason Paul tells that is that there are false teachers trying to lead the Colossians astray. But in a broader sense, history is filled with false teaching. I mean, you look at church history, like the first 300 or 400 years of church history, you had people like Athanasius and Augustine and all these others who were having to stand against the tide of false teaching coming in. There was a guy named Arius, for instance. Athanasius, well, I believe it may have been Constantine, who was the, Augustine, who was the one who was going against him, who was teaching that Jesus was not divine. So Arianism was this thing that was gaining steam back in the 300 or 400s. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are like almost direct descendants of Arianism. That's just one example of many that are more known, but then even kind of, I mean, there was even a cult here in Nikiski that some of you were aware of. And so history is filled with false teaching. And false prophets and claims and false teaching, Jesus says, will increase as the end of the age and his return draw near. And in our experience, this can range from clear false teaching, right? Anyone that denies faith in Christ is the only way to be made right with God, to more subtle deceptions. And so, you know, they've got a lot of good, true teaching, but then mixed in are some of the subtle things that are false. And it can lead, as Jesus says, what? Many people astray. Because it looks good, it looks attractive, it's got all this truth in it, but then here's this deadly, subtle, false thing that really harms someone. And it's often within orthodoxy. It can be anything that leads to a practical self-righteousness because of works. Jesus is not enough in what he's done, so I've got to add to it. It can be therapeutic deism. We find a lot of sermons across the United States like that, just saying Jesus is, his design is to help your life be better. It can be the prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous. It can also be traditions, philosophy, presuppositions that veer from Scripture alone. And so this, I mean, we looked at these other ones, persecution, apostasy, and maybe we've not experienced this, but man, this is right at our front door. That is why we've got to continue to be Bible students, reading the Bible, understanding Scripture, saturating ourselves with the Bible's authority and the information and salvation in Christ alone. Nothing else, as the five calls of the Reformation gave, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone, to God's glory alone. All of these realities, as I said, are out there. I mean, a Christian bookstore, you go to a Christian bookstore and you're thinking, well, it's a Christian bookstore, anything's probably good and healthy. And then someone reads this one that has this great attractive title and it leads people astray. Discernment is so important in this reality. False prophets will arise and lead many astray. Then verse 12, as the scope of sin increases, the zeal of many believers decreases. Jesus says in verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Again, I believe Jesus is saying that the disciples will experience this, and so it happened in their time. But history's proven it, and it will increase. But just like the other realities, we have clear evidence of this in our experience. The depth of man's depravity continues to be obvious. Lawlessness will be increased, right? And because of this, there is a general sense of lack of acknowledgement of God, but also a particular sense of the lukewarmness toward God and unloving spirit of believers. When he says the love of many will grow cold, that I believe would be love toward God, but then also love toward each other. And it is directly related to this lawlessness that is increasing out in the culture. And I mean, you just see the evidence here. How much lukewarmness typifies churches and individuals. I'm safe in Jesus' hands, so I can just do my own thing. I don't need to have a zeal for evangelism or the pursuit of holiness or anything else that God commands me in His Word, and that I have the resources because of the enablement of grace and the Holy Spirit in my life. I don't need those things. I can just kind of drift through life because I'm okay. Get Jesus. A lukewarmness that typifies individuals. And so therefore, I want to talk to our kids again. This is, I mean, the world is screaming at you with its thousand voices and megaphones in your ears. This is better, this is better, this is better, or you got to have this. And all of those lawlessness increasing type of things will then result in a lukewarmness that is devastating. So I go back to what verse 9 said when Jesus says, "For my name's sake." Jesus is better than sports. Jesus is better than a relationship. Jesus is better than a brand new car. Jesus is better than wealth. Jesus is better than notoriety. Jesus is better than Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and TikTok. Jesus is better than any of those things. And any of those things that are coming into your life that are making you think, if I just have this, I'll be okay. They will lead toward a lukewarmness that I will tell you I have seen in my 30 years of ministry, and it scares me to death of the possibility of seeing it in individuals right now. Amen. And so, yeah, I'm getting a little emotional about this. It's because I know that that lukewarmness of I got to have this, I got to have this, this identifies me, leads down to destruction that then may go back to verse 11 and back to verse 10 with people leaving the faith, and it started in lukewarmness. So I'm not a prophet here, but I am warning you with all my heart as someone who loves you and who loves Jesus that this lukewarmness is a subtle first step toward apostasy quite often. Amen. And if it's not, even in a true believer who just drifts through life lukewarm, it's still devastating. But then, so those are the negatives that have happened, will happen in intensity, but are happening now. But then we look at verses 13 and 14. Though this is a sobering warning, there is hope and confidence in Jesus and the gospel. So two things here that counter what Jesus has talked about. Verse 13, as they face these realities, true believers persevere. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this was true for the disciples in the initial obedience to the Great Commission, endure to the end when they chop your head off, right? Paul, or legend tells us, hung upside down like Peter, crucified upside down. It's been true in history. It will be true as these realities intensify. And it is true now. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Because genuine faith, a gift from God and not manufactured by man, endures in each of these categories. I want to tell you, as far as it relates to the scope of salvation, if faith was generated in your heart, you would not endure to the end. But I'm glad that the Bible tells us it's not. Acts 3:16. The faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. That faith is a gift of God in the first place. The nature of that faith is that it endures. So, if it's true now that the one who endures to the end will be saved, how and why? And this is what I hope will help you in these last few minutes. As we think of persecution, Jesus is of surpassing worth. And the one who has seen him truly in faith will endure, even if it means their own death. Like the disciples, and like many in history, and like many will happen. 1 Peter 4:14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I believe that, practically speaking, quite often, evangelism, gospel proclamation goes out further. People cling to only Christ quite often when persecution does become more severe, because they're forced to let go of all these things that make them lukewarm in the first place. And so that's why we continue to emphasize the surpassing worth of Jesus here, and who he is and what he's done, because that's what you need when persecution comes and you stand. And then how does this relate to apostasy? Well, being centered on the gospel, to continue to preach the gospel to ourselves, to say to ourselves, I'm hopeless, I'm a pauper, I'm a sinner, I'm bankrupt, I'm wicked, I have no hope without Jesus. And what he's done to pay the penalty for my sins and apply his righteous life to mine, that imputation of his righteousness and then his resurrection from the dead. I continue to remind myself of that. And then I participate in the means of grace, all the gifts that God has given his children, to continue to remind myself that apostasy is a real thing, but I won't fall away because I am his and he is mine, and I'm digging deeper into that. And then rejecting any traditions and philosophy and presuppositions or subtle false teaching as you do have that discernment. And then I mixed up apostasy and false teaching, but those two things go together. And then finally, how does this relate to the increase of sin? As you look out in the world, remind yourself of why Jesus had to die. And then also, as you look in the mirror, remind yourself of why Jesus had to die. Our total undeservingness. Seeing the world as Satan's realm. I know there are a lot of neutral things in this world, right? We can go to Dairy Queen and have a blizzard and we're not sinning. Yet also, this world is a system that has the prince of the power of the air who is underneath it. So see the world and its connection as a realm of Satan. Seeing deception for what it is. Loving who and what are most lovable. Paul says in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Would it be that my feeble attempts at hopefully explaining this passage, but then also exhorting you to stand fast in the opposition to what is being demonstrated here, the Holy Spirit will use that to grip someone's heart so that they will indeed endure to the end. But may this typify all of us as a surpassing vision of Jesus Christ, and the expulsive power of a greater affection, and a God-entranced vision of Jesus in all things will guard us against these realities that continue to bombard us, and we will endure to the end. So, you know, from Theo all the way up to our young adults like Hunter, and then our ones who are a bit more advanced in age, oh, may the Holy Spirit and the enablement of grace and the surpassing worth of Jesus cause us to be what verse 13 says. Then finally in verse 14, also, Jesus promises that the gospel's effect in reaching all peoples will overcome the depth of sin and its effects portrayed here. Verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Now, many have had different views on this throughout history, and some have thought to themselves, if Great Commission efforts could just get out to the whole world until every people group heard, then that would be that the end could come. And I'm a little uncomfortable with that because of the idea that Jesus' return could have happened at any time in church history. Yet saying that, I do see the reality of here that Jesus promises that the gospel is going to be preached to all nations, ethnos, peoples. Now, that can happen in a variety of ways. It doesn't mean that someone, you know, like a missionary, like Jessica, decides that she's going to be a missionary and she goes to some remote part of China where this people group has never been heard and this people group's never been heard of until Jessica goes. We're just waiting on her to go translate scripture so that they can get a gospel witness. And the end can't come till that happens, right? I don't believe that's exactly the way it is. You know, like there could be representatives of some people group that go to college in the United States or Australia, and they hear it, and they take it back. I mean, there's a variety of ways that this could happen, but maybe there's previous example of that happening in the disciples' time, as they indeed did get the gospel to nations, but that's just a prefiguring. And its connection to the Great Commission, as the worldwide missions movement does indeed continue to translate scripture and go to the peoples so that all peoples are hearing. And then its relation to the end of the age, when there's going to be even greater gospel advancement, and some of these peoples who've not, I'm not just talking about countries, I'm talking about peoples within countries who've not yet heard the gospel will indeed hear it. And so we're not quite sure exactly how this is going to play out, but I do know something, and you've heard me mention this verse many, many times. Revelation 5:9 says, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So however this does happen, it's going to happen. And there will be a time when you and I will be participants as one of those peoples with every single one of these other peoples who are worshiping Jesus forever in heaven. And so therefore, this does inform our evangelism and missions focus as we send, as we pray for locally and internationally. And we know that the gospel works, that the gospel that has taken hold in our hearts will indeed do what God has designed it to do. So these two realities contrast drastically with the signs of the end of the age. The one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel is going to go out and it's going to work. And they are where we find ourselves, standing in opposition to everything that verses 9 through 12 said. So how do we respond? As far as persecution goes, as far as apostasy goes, as far as false teaching goes, as far as this increase of sin that causes many to just their love to grow cold. As always, we fix our eyes on the one who holds us and is our treasure and gives us the grace we need to indeed endure to the end. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts in ways that I could not even anticipate, because this is going to continue to matter, not just today, but for the next weeks and months and years, as we hold fast to the gospel and await our King's return. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you give us what we need. And I pray that your grace will stir hearts, open our eyes, convict and encourage us to respond in faithfulness and trust. In Jesus' name, amen.